mother ran into the bedroom when she heard her 7-year-old son scream. She found his 2-year-old sister pulling hard on his hair. She gently released the little girl's grip and said comfortingly to the boy, "There, there, she didn't mean it. She doesn't know that hurts." He nodded his acknowledgement and she left the room. As she started down the hall, the little girl screamed. Rushing back in, she asked, "What happened?" The little boy replied, "She knows now." There is inherent in humanity from a very early age we could call it a primitive sense, but it's a sense of justice. Theologians call this principle lex talionis. They always come up with great terms, don't they? Which is simply an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a hair pull for a hair pull. That's fair. It's only fair that the punishment match the crime, that someone feel what we felt. That is what justice is all about, which is, of course, why we hate it when our criminal justice system allows plea bargains where crooks with clout get off easy. Well, in Revelation chapter 16, where we pick up this morning, the world does not get off easy. We are in God's judgment passages here. And in this chapter, we are looking at the final set of 7 judgments that God will pour out on this earth at the end of this age. These are called the bowl judgments. And we are looking at the first 5 of these bowl judgments in Revelation 16 this morning. God's judgments carry out God's justice. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 as we begin. "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, 'Go and pour out the 7 bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.' And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood." We are now starting our 3rd tour of the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. The 7 seals gave us our first look at God's judgments of the tribulation period at the end of this earth's age. The 7 trumpets added additional information about this same period of time. And now we come to the 7 bowls, which will paint the worst picture of all. There is a progression, of course, from mild to severe, from horrific to cataclysmic in the book of Revelation, all leading to the final events that precede the return of Christ to set up his kingdom on earth. So bowl number 1, sores upon humanity. The judgment inflicts painful sores on the followers of the beast. You will notice that the plague only affects those who follow the beast. You remember from our study that the beast is Satan's ruler in this world at the end times. And these sores are only inflicted on those who follow the beast. Those people who have chosen the mark of the beast and have chosen to worship his image. Many probably chose to do that under pressure from powerful forces in this world, because you remember from our study that the only way you could buy and sell in that time would be if you had the mark of the beast. The number was the way to have commercial transactions, to make a living in this world. And unless you worshiped the image of the beast, you would be killed. So there was intense pressure on people to take the mark, the number 666, and to worship the image in order to make it along in life. And there will be tremendous, and we talked about it, being political, religious, and economic pressure on people. But they still have a choice. We always have a choice. We can surrender today, and parts of this world face political, religious, and economic pressure to turn away from God, to turn away from Christianity and Jesus Christ. We don't have quite the same pressures, but there still are pressures in our culture and in our nation. We can surrender to the political, the religious, and the economic pressures of this world, or we can choose to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot do both under pressure. So those who surrender have chosen to follow the beast and will receive these sores on their bodies. The sores are malignant ulcers that refuse to be healed. And of course, all of this bears a strong resemblance to the plagues of Egypt. You remember when we studied the book of Exodus, and God told Pharaoh to let his people go, and Pharaoh refused. He hardened his heart against God. And God inflicted sores, the sixth plague on Egypt, were sores that were inflicted upon the Egyptian priests in particular, who were leading the battle against God and against God's people. So God said then, and he says now, and in the end of the age, he says, "You want to fight me? Fine, then you will feel the pain of my judgment, and I will free my people from your grasp. Let my people go." Bowl number two, salt water. The second plague in Revelation 16 is like the first plague in Egypt, except that the Egyptian plague targeted the Nile River, and this one affects, well, first of all, the salt water and then the fresh water. God turns the salt water into blood, or some coagulated blood-like substance, so that all marine life dies and the extensive commercial interests of Satan's kingdom are drastically affected. Remember, we are at war in the book of Revelation, and the war is between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, and you have to make a choice between the two. You can't be in no man's land in the middle. It's one or the other. Now, in Egypt, the Nile River represented the life of the nation. God struck that with blood, you remember. So God was attacking their economic prosperity. Well, in this time, God will be attacking the economic prosperity of Satan's kingdom as well, causing suffering and death. This plague is also very similar to the second trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 8 and verses 8 and 9. In that judgment, a third of the seas were turned to blood, and a third of marine life died. Now, how do we reconcile these two judgments? Does one occur early in the tribulation period and the other late in the tribulation period? That's a common way to reconcile it, but I don't think so. The bowl plagues of Revelation 16 would have to occur virtually at the end, just before Christ returns, for the world to survive the entire ocean system being turned to blood, since humanity could not survive more than a very short time period at best with such a complete catastrophe. And there are yet too many events taking place in the book of Revelation, it seems to me, for this to be true. Some suggest that this is a case of hyperbole or deliberate exaggeration to make a point. That is, it's not everything that's turned to blood. It's just an exaggeration to make a point about how bad things will be. But I take it literally. And I believe that this is the same judgment as the second trumpet judgment, only told from a different perspective. In Revelation 16, the sea, it has the definite article in Greek, is specifically the Mediterranean Sea, which is exactly how John's readers would have understood it, for they lived in what is modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. As they read this, they would have thought of the sea. The sea to them was the Mediterranean Sea. So the entire Mediterranean Sea was turned to blood, and this would have polluted many of the other oceans, of course, as the blood was carried about by the ocean currents, leading to a third of all the oceans being polluted, just as the second trumpet judgment predicted. Bowl number three, fresh water. Next, God strikes the fresh water supply with this third bowl. This is very similar to the third trumpet judgment in Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11, where a third of the fresh water supply was polluted. Revelation 16 adds the idea that it was actually turned to blood, which obviously polluted the water supply. Some argue that this passage indicates that all of the fresh water on the face of planet Earth was turned to blood, so it must be a later judgment than the trumpet judgment. However, again, humanity could not survive for more than a few days or perhaps a week without any water supply at all. And we have much yet to take place in the book of Revelation, including the gathering of all of the armies against Jesus Christ in the great war of Armageddon. The text here in Revelation 16 actually does not tell us how much of the water supply was polluted. So there's no reason, it seems to me, not to take these two judgments as talking about the same thing. God then limits the judgment in order to accomplish his purpose. You remember back in Exodus when God turned the Nile River to blood? The people, it was for 7 days, and then the people could gather water and that sort of thing, because God limits his judgment. God is fighting a spiritual war with Satan's kingdom here in Revelation, just as he fought a war with Pharaoh's kingdom back in the Exodus. He is judging the world for sin here in Revelation 16. But is it fair? Is it fair? This is the flip side of fairness for all of us. You know, we want people judged, but we don't want them judged more than they deserve, right? We don't want it to be excessive. And of course, these kinds of judgments raise the issue of excessiveness. Is this fair? Furthermore, we have interesting ideas about judgment. We want, certainly, the Adolf Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins of this world to be judged fairly. But we're not so quick to apply that same principle to ourselves. Now, when it comes to sin, we want mercy for ourselves, judgment for others. And we're not so bad after all, are we? We never see ourselves as bad. So is it fair to judge the whole earth in this manner? Isn't this excessive punishment by God? Well, verses 5 and 6, God answers that very question. The fairness principle in God's character means that God never judges beyond what someone deserves. And God has always given opportunity to repent and avoid the judgment. So God is fair. He is absolutely fair. It is asserted here in these verses, in all of these judgments. This is God's point. God's justice requires retribution. Verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou who art and who wast, who you are and you were. Righteous you are, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." Each week, Kevin Tunnell is required to mail $1 to a family he'd rather forget. They sued him for $1.5 million, but they settled for $936. But it has to be paid a dollar at a time, once a week, every Friday, the payment has to go in. So the family expects weekly payments. It can't be paid in advance, so that Tunnell won't forget what happened on the first Friday of 1982. That's the day their daughter was killed, and Tunnel was convicted of manslaughter and drunken driving. He was 17, she was 18. Tunnel served a court sentence. He also spent 7 years campaigning against drunk driving, 6 more years than the court required. But he keeps forgetting to send in the dollar bill. For 18 years, Tunnel makes the check out to the victim, mails it to her family, and then the money is deposited in a scholarship fund. But the family has had to take him to court 4 different times for failure to comply. And after the most recent one, shortly before 2000, when this was all completed, Tunnel had to spend 30 days in jail. He insists that he's not defying the order, but rather is haunted by the girl's death and tormented by the weekly reminder. He offered the family 2 boxes of checks covering the payments for 1 year, more than was required. They refused. Quoting the mother, "We want to receive the check every week on time. He must understand we are going to pursue this until August of the year 2000. We will go back to court every month if we have to." Is that fair? The court said it was. Well, if fairness is based on the principle of retribution, then yes, it is probably fair. Now, it also may be very unforgiving of the family. And I'll deal, by the way, with the issue of forgiveness in just a moment. Because fairness and forgiveness are directly related. Retribution is just a big word to say equal payment for equal wrongs. And determining the equality is the issue of justice, of course, for courts. The punishment must fit the crime. Now, I think that the law of retribution is built into the universe because it is intrinsic to God's nature. He is a just God, we are told in Scripture. It is part of His character. It is part of His nature. So God is always absolutely fair, unlike us, of course, which is to say that God is always absolutely just. Look at God's defense in verse 6 of these bold judgments. Notice that God says He will make them drink the blood because they have poured out the blood of His saints and His prophets. And then God adds a phrase, "They are of like value." Literally, they are worthy. New American Standard translates it, "They deserve it." See, the punishment, God says, perfectly fits the crime. The point is that the judgment of these bulls is an equivalent value to the sins that have been committed. Think of justice like a gigantic equal sign. Here, the blood of the saints, which Satan's kingdom has been killing, they've been killing all the saints and prophets, the blood of the saints can only be equaled by the blood that Satan's kingdom, his leaders, and the people associated with that kingdom must drink and so die themselves. It is an equality, an equivalency. That's justice. Now, if justice is an eternal equal sign, and God is a God of justice, how in the world do we understand forgiveness? We all like forgiveness, right? Is not God a God of forgiveness too? Yes. But how can He be both just and forgiving at the same time? This is what we call the divine dilemma. God is just, but God is also love and forgiving. And He wants to forgive those who have sinned. Now, we have seen in the book of Revelation how often God has sought to forgive those who would repent of their sins. How can God forgive and still be just at the same time? What's God's answer to that divine dilemma? It is, of course, the cross. The cross is God's answer to the divine dilemma of justice and forgiveness in one person perfectly. God's solution is to pay for the sins himself. We think of forgiveness like a giant eraser. God is forgiving, and so he just erases what was done. It sort of no longer counts. It didn't happen. Or to apply it to our lives, we think of forgiveness as a minus sign, subtracting the wrong done to us so that no one has to pay for it. But that makes forgiveness unjust. For the wrong is very real. Just to erase it, just to subtract it, is unjust. And God cannot be unjust. So if justice is an eternal equal sign, then forgiveness is not a minus sign, it is a plus sign. For God adds his payment to the sin side of our ledgers in order to forgive the debt of sin. See, there is never any forgiveness without payment. Somebody always has to pay in order to forgive. The family in our illustration could forgive John Tunnell, but only if they paid the price themselves to forgive him. God can forgive us, but only because Christ has paid the price for God to forgive us. That's the whole point of the cross. Christ paid our payment so that God could forgive our sin. So God then is both just and forgiving at the same time. We cannot pay for our sin. We can only repent of our sin and accept his payment. Is this fair? Absolutely. Is it forgiving? Absolutely. This is God's way out of the divine dilemma. And it is God's way out for every human being. And it was God's way out for the people of that day too, who will live at the end of this age. There is only one way out. If it is not taken, then somebody has to pay. Man must pay for his own sin himself by enduring God's judgment if he will not accept the payment that God makes to satisfy his justice. Do you understand the theological concept behind the judgments of Revelation? So Revelation is about God judging those who have refused to accept the payment for their sin on the cross. And we see that in the next verses. Second principle this morning, man's response proves God's justice. You see, the problem is not God. The problem is man. Verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." You are right, you are just. "And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." In verse 7, the altar speaks. Actually, the Greek is very awkward here. Literally, the text reads, "And I heard of the altar saying..." So we have to supply some words. Who is doing the speaking? And whoever is doing the speaking is directly connected with the altar. Well, some say it is the angel of the altar, earlier passage in Revelation, that is speaking here. Others say it is God himself who is speaking. But of course, the words that are used address God. So I suggest to you that it is the saints, the martyrs, who are speaking here. The martyrs themselves. Remember back in Revelation chapter 6 that the martyrs under the altar in the temple of heaven, God's temple, cried out to God. And what did they say? They said, "How long, God, are you going to go without judging those who have killed us and our families and our children and so on and so forth? How long, God, before you bring justice?" That's the cry of the martyrs. And it's the cry of martyrs today all across this globe, for Christians are dying all over this globe for their faith. How long, God? And God said in Revelation 6, a little while longer, until the fullness is complete, and then I will judge. And then in Revelation chapter 8, the altar is seen again. And the fire on the altar, the incense, is sending up a smoke. And we're told that that smoke is the prayers of the saints under the altar, the martyrs, those who have been killed. So once again, we see that the martyrs are crying out to God in prayer. Now the saints say in verse 7, "Yes, Lord, you are right in all you have done." Before they were saying, "How long, God? When are you going to do something, God?" Now they say, "Okay, we see what you're doing. You are absolutely right and just in everything you're doing, God." It was Thomas Jefferson who made the famous quote about America that we often hear today. "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just." He wrote that in his notes on Virginia several hundred years ago. Theologian Carl F. H. Henry said these words, "I think we are now living in the very decade when God may thunder his awesome paradidomi, 'I abandon or I give them up,'" which is Romans 1:24, "over America's professed greatness. Our massacre of 1 million fetuses a year, our deliberate flight from the monogamous family, our normalizing of fornication and homosexuality and other sexual perversions, our programming of self-indulgence above social and familial concerns, all represent a quantum leap in moral deterioration, a leap more awesome than even the supposed qualitative gulf between conventional weapons and nuclear missiles. Our nation has all but tripped the worst ratings on God's Richter scale of fully deserved moral judgment." What do you think? If God were to judge America, would he be just? Yes, I think so. Do you know when Dr. Henry wrote those words? He wrote them on November 5th, 1980, 27 years ago. They are even truer today. God's patience is long-suffering. But there comes a time when every nation and every individual has to face the judgment of God. You are either forgiven under the blood of the Lamb, or you pay for it yourself when you face God's judgment. God is just by nature. The book of Revelation is teaching that theme throughout the book. Man is rebellious by nature, and we see that theme too. We see man's rebellion very clearly in these next two bold judgments. Man, faced with God's moral judgment, refuses to repent, proving that man is without excuse in God's courtroom at the end of time. Bowl number 4 is the sun. God strikes the sun. The sun is made to burn so hot that men are scorched by its heat as if on fire. The word "burning heat" here, it means a fever heat. We hear much today about global warming and UVA rays and how if the sun's heat is allowed to penetrate Earth's atmosphere, life would become unbearable. Well, in the final days, God, not man, will make the sun burn hotter. I don't know how he's going to do it. Maybe it'll be a reduction of our atmospheric protections, or maybe it'll be giant solar flares. I don't know. But God's going to do it. Now, man. Now, maybe he'll do it through man's foolishness. That could happen too. But man will face this burning heat and know that God is the one doing this to him. You see, these people know who has the power, don't they, in these verses? And instead of repenting, they slander God. That's what the word blaspheme means. They slander God. They blaspheme God. They will scream their obscenities at God. They will blame God for their misery instead of facing their own sin and repenting. They will not turn away from their sinful ways and give glory to God. They love their ways. They want to keep those ways. Instead, they will rebel even more vehemently, proving that God is absolutely just in giving them up to their sinful ways. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1. Bowl number 5, darkness. Now God strikes the very throne of the beast himself. This would be a geographical location where the world leader, the beast, has set up his headquarters to govern his kingdom. Many argue that since the whole earth is his kingdom, that the whole earth must be plunged into darkness. That is possible. But the way the verse reads, as I look at it, it seems to imply a geographical limitation. The actual geographical area known as the center of the kingdom, and I don't know what that will be, but that geographical area is darkened and the people are in so much agony they chew their tongues in pain. Now you would think that if they knew that God was warning them through this that they would turn to God, but no. Instead of softening the hearts of these people, all this pain only hardens their hearts. They become enraged at God. What did we see back in Exodus with Pharaoh's heart? The more God brought judgment, the softer his heart became? No, the harder his heart became as he fought against God even harder and more vehemently. He would not let the people go. He would control them and he would beat God. Same thing here. The people slander God even more and they refuse to repent of their works. Repentance simply means to turn away from that stuff that they have been doing, the immorality, the moral failures, the sin, all of that stuff, to turn away from it and turn to God and give him glory in the book of Revelation. That's all you have to do. God's already paid. Just turn away from that stuff and turn to God. The way out is already there. But no way. Not going to do it. They will slander him instead. We sometimes wonder why people don't repent today. Well, I sometimes wonder. Perhaps you've had that thought as well. They face the consequences of sin in their lives, but they become hard instead of soft. You know, there are always consequences for sin, even in this life. And some people just become angry at God and they begin to blame God for their struggles and for their sufferings rather than change their behavior to agree with God that they are sinners. You've seen that happen. This attitude will be magnified in the end times. The leaders of this world and all the followers of the beast will simply become even more enraged. They will blame God for all their problems instead of accepting responsibility and changing their behavior, their works here. They will want to keep doing what they have been doing rather than surrender to God and give him glory. Sad, isn't it? But there's a lot of sadness around us when I see people struggling and hardening their hearts against God, blaming God or blaming everyone else except themselves. That's not repentance, is it? And it's not the way out. Jesus said that unless you become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a beautiful illustration of the attitude we need as adults. Little children accept what Jesus did for them on the cross. They understand that he paid. The heart attitude of little children is to trust Christ who loves them and accept the gift of his payment for their sin. This is the heart attitude that Jesus says we must have today to enter the kingdom of heaven. No more rebellion. No more blame game. No more turning against God. No more raging against him, blaming God for our own problems and failures. That kind of attitude leads to judgment. The only way out is to accept, like a little child, that Christ has satisfied God's justice by paying for our sins. And so we repent. We turn from the sin. We grasp the pierced hand of the Savior for our salvation. See, ultimately, there are only two options for dealing with sin, because God is absolutely just. Option number one, you pay for it yourself. You pay for it yourself. That's option number one. That means eternal judgment. For sin requires eternal death, God said. That's the judgment. So option number one is to pay for it ourselves. That means we will face the judgment of God one day because someone has to pay. Option number two, we accept Christ's payment for our sins. God forgives us because the debt has been paid. God is just. Sin must be paid for one way or another. So which will it be? Which will it be? That's the choice that every human being faces in this life. It's the choice they will face at the end of this age. But it's the choice people face in this room, if you have not made that choice already, or in this world. Those you are going to help, it's the choice they must make. It's the choice every human being must make. It is said, the story is told, of Satan, who once called all of the emissaries of hell to his throne room and said he wanted to send one of them to earth to help women and men in the ruination of their souls. And he asked which one of them would go. One demon creature came forward and said, I will go. And Satan said, if I send you, what will you tell the children of men? And he said, I will tell the children of men that there is no heaven. And Satan said, well, that's not really the strongest argument here. For there is a knowledge of heaven in every human heart. And in the end, people know right and good, and right and good must have a victory. No, that's not the best thing. The second demonic creature came forward, fouler than the earlier one. And he said to Satan, when he asked, what will you say to the children of men? He said, I will tell them there is no hell. Well, that's better. They won't be afraid of what they're going to, but it's not the strongest argument we can raise, because people can come up with the fact that everybody has a conscience and everybody knows there's some right and wrong and there's a sense of justice. No, you can't go. Then one last creature came forward from the very darkest place of all. And Satan said to him, if I send you, what will you say to the children of men to aid them in the destruction of their souls? And he said, I will tell them there is no hurry. I will tell them there is no hurry. And Satan said, go. If you are thinking today that there is no hurry, it's the lie of Satan. If you're in this room, the opportunity for salvation is now. Trust his payment and live. For us as Christians, which I trust is everyone gathered in this room, there is an urgency. We too can buy into the lie that there is no hurry. But we don't know how long there is. Father, it's so easy to forget the reality of this choice in the busyness of our lives. And you are so patient. But I pray first that if there's anyone in this room who has not personally made that choice, that they would do so today and accept the gift of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Choose to take your payment for their sin right now. And you can do this right where you're sitting right now. Just tell God you're a sinner. You know it. He's paid for your sin, and you trust His payment. You believe in Him. And for those of us in this room, perhaps all of us in this room, You know the hearts, Lord. Give us a sense of urgency about this message. For we don't know how long this world has. We don't know how long this great country of ours has before You judge. And so we pray that You would give us a sense of urgency in sharing that message with people around us. For You are just and You are forgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.